You know, despite how Hollywood shortened its words, when astronaut Jim Lovell first uttered his now famous line, "Houston, we have a problem," no one really understood how desperate the situation was for the Apollo 13 lunar landing craft, because an explosion had crippled their spacecraft and threatened to leave them stranded, cut off some 205,000 miles from ever coming home. Immediately, a team of engineers and scientists went to work to overcome a myriad of problems, toward preserving their oxygen, towards preserving their power system, toward redirecting their space module to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. You know, a desperately more serious situation happened some 6,000 years ago, when scripture tells us that history's first couple believed a snake, choked down a bad apple, and then said, "Heaven, we have a problem," which is my personal translation of how Genesis 3:7 says their eyes were open. Open to the fact that they'd sinned by disobeying God and his command not to eat of one particular tree in the garden paradise that he had created for them. And as a result of what in Genesis 3:23 and 24, it says God banished and drove them out of the garden and posted a sword-wielding angel to keep them out. So while the first two chapters of Genesis are about how God created the world, the universe, everything out of nothing, and then organized it into the universe, the sun, the moon, the countless number of stars, the landscapes of the earth, the lakes, the streams, the rivers, and finally his crowning achievement, humanity, who he created in his very own image. From Genesis chapter 3 on, it's all about how the introduction of sin into the world caused creation to unravel and erode. And that was a situation that grieved God greatly, as he immensely is aware of how much people suffer as a result of sin, oppression, how people hurt one another. He's immensely aware. As Alan Kreider has said, when the prophets of the Old Testament cry out, "Oh, my people," you can almost feel God's own anguish, and it's a cry of the heart that Jesus himself is in tune with. As scripture tells us that as he approached Jerusalem, he wept. He wept because they didn't know the things that make for peace, for shalom, for God's rest. And he could look forward to how he knew the Romans were going to destroy the city of David. But here's the good news. God didn't just feel bad about the situation. He decided to do something about it. As the consistent message of Scripture from Genesis through the end of the Bible is that God is determined to change things, to recreate things. A clear message for precisely how Scripture doesn't say how he's going to change things. But we do know from Ephesians 1, verse 10. And it's a word the NIV doesn't use, but it uses the word plan in the RSV and all other versions of Scripture. A word, plan, that should be better translated as project, to convey how God has made redeeming the world his own personal project. Something stated clearly in the English Standard Version of Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. Where it says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, a project for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth." Meaning, instead of assigning a team of scientists and engineers to overcome the myriad of problems of sin, had caused them to the world. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that humankind would fall, that they would sin, and he planned for it. As 1 Peter 1, 18-20 says, "Even before the foundations of the world were laid, he planned to send Jesus and through him to pull all things back together to the way they ought to be. And while bringing people to heaven in itself is a major undertaking, the scope, the extent of God's personal project of redeeming the world is to remake all things, recreate all things. Revelation 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything new. Think about that. This is the answer to people who always wonder, what in the world is God doing? He's making everything new. And Scripture further says this is something on the human, earthly level that we experience as God's drawing us to embark on a kind of spiritual journey. As Scripture tells us that God's own people, the Israelites, were known as an Exodus people, as God challenged them to have the faith to follow him from out of their slavery in Egypt to the promised land. A theme we find in the New Testament is Jesus challenged people to have the faith to follow him. It says throughout Scripture, God reminds people he's holy, set apart from the world, perfect in all ways, no impurities. He calls his own people to be holy, to be set apart for him. It's Leviticus 20:26, where God says, you're to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. And then the New Testament, Hebrews 12:14 says that believers are to make every effort to live in peace with all men, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Meaning this journey that God pulls us to want to make, to embark on, is really a journey to holiness. A journey to holiness, propelled by faith, according to Colossians 1, 12, and 13. It's a journey from out of the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the Son God loves. A life-changing journey. One that leads us to be able to connect with God and with others the way God intended. One that leads us to grow in our faith and knowledge of Jesus as we walk with him daily. And in the process, Scripture tells us we're transformed, we're shaped to serve with joy. And it's a joy that overflows in our lives, so much joy that we just want to share how Jesus has impacted our lives with those who are still blindly wandering and lost without him. Psalm 84:4-7 proclaims this sense of journey. It says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, for they have set their hearts on pilgrimage, on journeying. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Now that's a journey, that's a path that we're going to follow in the weeks ahead. One that began with the fall. And that's not the time of year that we rake leaves and carve pumpkins. But that's a word theologians have given to how Adam and Eve, when they sinned, fell from the ideal personal intimate relationship they had with God. And since a zillion books have been written on the subject of Genesis chapter 3, we're just going to be skimming the tip of the iceberg of the story that Moses provided for us, which was not ever meant to be a detailed account of what happened with Adam and Eve, but a story that's condensed so it's easily remembered, so that it can be retold down through the generations from age to age. So that people would recognize their sin condition and that it would move them to seek the Lord. For as Eve chose to believe the serpent's lie, in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 3, that there'd be no punishment, there'd be no negative impact if she ate of the fruit for disobeying God. And the serpent held out the promise that she and Adam would become like God. Verse 7 says their eyes were open.
What were they open to? First of all, the fact they didn't become like God. Second of all, they had a gigantic and
immediate awareness of their sin. So great was it that it led them to think that they could hide from God. They certainly wanted to try. They learned that mistrusting God was and always is wrong. And their disobedience destroyed the intimate personal relationship they had with God. And due to their guilt, they began to fear Him in an unhealthy way. And as if the consequence of the fall of them being separated from God in that way wasn't enough, another consequence of the fall of their sins was how it entered, how it began conflict in their relationships with others. And that's something seen in how Adam all of a sudden decided he was going to blame Eve for it all. He pointed at her and said, it's her fault. And as if that wasn't enough, he thought maybe he could point the finger of blame at God himself, because he said, after all, you gave me that devil woman.
Well, that's not exactly how it worked.
But can you imagine how Eve must have felt at that moment?
Wow.
We're moving on. Let's look at the specific consequences God said that they would suffer for their sin. And I say consequences because these are not God's commandments. In other words, God didn't command that a woman should seek to suffer in giving birth. That's a relief. He didn't say that men need to work as physically hard as they can in order to raise food and provide for their family. These were not commands. God was just saying, because you sin, this is the way things are going to be. These are the consequences. Because there's always consequences to sin. Beginning with the curse, God declared on the serpent, who verse 1 says was more crafty than all the other animals. Now that's a phrase suggesting that the snake was filled with pride. And so the consequence of his sin fit. When in verse 14 God said, you'd crawl on your belly, eat the dust of the earth. In other words, the snake would be humbled. Humbled. As a lasting reminder of what happened in the garden with the temptation and humanity's fall. Now, biblically, cursed is a word that means to be cut off from God's grace, from being removed from a place of God's blessing. A curse that God extended to the entire animal kingdom. It went on to say that the serpent would be cursed above all the livestock or cattle, meaning the domestic animals as well as the wild animals. And the truth is, animals have been kept from living in harmony ever since, right? The curse is beyond all creation. Because later we find that as God laid out the curse for Adam, he cursed the ground. To all creation then. So that explains why there's natural disasters and diseases that run rampant. Because we live in a sin-stained world. It's a consequence of sin. But going back to verse 15 explains another consequence of the fall. Is how it resulted in the ongoing conflict that exists between good and evil. That this earthly realm is really the battlefield where good and evil are duking it out. A battle that would continue until God said the seed of the woman, meaning one of her descendants. According to verse 25, or 20 rather, she's identified as the mother of all the living. When that seed finally delivers a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. A victory that wouldn't be won, though, until after the serpent struck the seeds healed. A crippling blow. Seeds healed by the serpent, aka Satan. A description we'll come back to, but let's look at the other consequences first. God declared for Adam and Eve that they fit their sin as well, because their sin brought all kinds of pain into the world. God said they would suffer pain just to carry out the roles that He created for them. And Eve's giving birth. And a man's providing for his family. They would suffer pain. They would struggle. And specific to Eve,
The NIV in verse 16, God said, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now in the original language, the verb doesn't indicate the tense, whether past, present, or future. And the word desire, I mean, we normally think of, you know, I'd like a piece of strawberry shortcake. You know, we desire it, we want it. But biblically, that's a word that can mean to tempt or to prompt to evil. And so scholars put all that together, and to be consistent with the curses that God pronounces on the serpent and later on Adam. Really, to paraphrase, God was saying, because you led or prompted your husband to sin, past tense, by giving him the fruit to eat, you took the lead in the relationship, and I intended you to have an equal relationship, to be partners, but you took the lead, and as a result, your husband will have leadership or mastery over you. For centuries, and still in many cultures, men have oppressed women. They've ruled harshly over them. But God gets specific with Adam too. A consequence, again, the fifth of sin. In verse 17, God told Adam, because you listened to, some versions say, because you obeyed your wife and ate. Meaning, because you willfully went along with the sin. You didn't fight it, you went along with it. It forever endured painful labor, toil in order to eat. For cursing the ground was no longer perfectly fertile. And so man's painful labor to produce crops, produce food, provide for his family, ever since, another constant reminder of what happened in the garden. The consequence of disobedience is always the absence of God's blessing. And further, as the impact of all these curses are added together, think about it, that there's going to be a forever conflict of good and evil until the end of time. And that there's constantly going to be the struggle to gain control of the relationship, even in the marriage relationship. Well, you put all that together, and that helps explain why it's painful to live under someone else's rule. It helps explain wars in the world. It helps explain why people always want to be free, want to have their own way. And when you think about the pain and labor of providing stuff that benefits you, well, you can begin to understand why people begin to covet what others have. And when they lie, cheat, and steal to get it, it's all a consequence of the fall. Now, this can be discouraging. But this is the kind of world we live in, but take heart. Because even in the midst of all these consequences of sin, God gives a glimpse of his plan of overcoming them all. If some of the words he used here, like toil, sweat, thorns, conflict, tree, the NIV uses words like plants, death, dust, and the seed, they reflected the very experience of Christ. That even in the consequences of these sin, we begin to hear the first signs of the gospel. The first signs of the gospel is the woman's seed or offspring. Some versions say, is tied in with being Jesus. The suffering or crippling blow, of course, being his crucifixion. But the crushing blow that he provides the serpent, the devil, is his resurrection, which is a victory over sin, death, and Satan. The gospel can be heard. The opening notes of it, of how Christ took the curse that you and I deserve for our sin upon himself when he went to the cross. He sweat great tears of blood, agony, he suffered. He wore a crown of thorns. He hung on a tree. He allowed himself to be completely cut off. His Father's grace as he hung there in the darkness. Psalm 22:15 predicted he was placed in the dust of the earth, and he did that for us. The New Living Translation of Galatians 3:13 says, Christ rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. With that in mind, it brings us back to the text. Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13, God invited Adam and Eve to confess, to own up to what they did, rather than to cover it up. It's the first step to restoring their relationship with Him. They would have to endure the consequences of their sin. But as Adam named Eve the mother of all things in verse 20, again, it shows that they knew that they would go on living, that it wasn't their end. And when God slew an animal, in order to provide clothes for them, there was a shedding of blood that provided the forgiveness of their sins. And that, again, looks forward to how Christ shed His blood for you and for me. Meaning, if you're not feeling connected to God this morning, if you're not feeling connected to God this morning, maybe it's time to fess up to how corrupt you are with sin. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, that's not me. I've never robbed a bank. I've never murdered anyone. Never cheated on my spouse. Here's the thing. If you're someone who's living a life where you're not praising and worshiping God, think about this. Isaiah 43:7 says He created us to honor and bring Him glory. And if you're not walking with Him, how does He give Him glory? If you've never accepted His Son, Jesus Christ, as His gift of grace to you, how does that give Him glory? If you're not asking Him how you should live, if you're not talking to Him, how does that give Him glory? If you're here thinking, you know, if I connect to God by placing my faith in Jesus, will that remove all the consequences of sin? No. Scripture doesn't promise that. But here's the good news. Just as when Jesus arrived, He brought with Him the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was introduced into the world. And He said, though, that it would not be completely realized until He returns again. Because of Christ's victory over death, Satan, and the devil, as you place your faith in Him, just as He overcame the world, you can too, according to 1 John 5:5. Meaning that in Christ, you don't have to fear death any longer. That in Christ, men and women are equal. That in Christ, in your marriage, you are in a one-flesh relationship. It's a partnership the way that it's intended to be. That in Christ, you have all the love that you need to strengthen your relationships with all people, to love even those who are the most difficult to love. That in Christ, Romans 8:28 promises whatever God allows to happen in your life, He can use for your own good. So the question this morning, is it time for you to put your faith in Jesus? Now if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I have put my faith in Jesus. Then let me ask you, who have you told? If you have put your faith in Jesus, who do you need to tell? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. If there's anyone here today that has not yet put their faith in You, that today would be the day that You're speaking to their heart, that they would be moved to pray and say, yes, Lord, I accept what You did on the cross as a punishment I know I deserve for my thoughts, my actions that are outside of Your will for my life. I recognize the way I've been living has not been honoring to You. I commit to living Your way. I accept Your leadership of my life. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's prayed that for the first time, I pray that You bless them with a real sense of Your presence. Pour out Your grace into their lives. Cause them to be so joyous about this, they share that decision with someone else who's here today. And Lord, for the rest of us, if we're sitting here thinking, yes, we placed our faith in Jesus, who have we told? Do others know? Who do we need to tell about the blessed assurance You give us in Christ?
we pray. We ask in Christ's name.